For this evening's study in Scripture, we turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, we'll be reading verses 10 through 30. I'd remind you that we've come into that portion of the book of Jeremiah that can be described as confrontations, not just between the prophet and the people, but ultimately between God and the target of Jeremiah's confrontations. There's going to be confrontations with kings, and with officials, and with priests, and with false prophets. And so we are in the middle of his confrontations with the royal house of David, such as is left of it in the waning days of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 22, verses 10 through 30. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place. He shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as a woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So far our reading in Scripture. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that you would instruct and feed us by your word. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. All throughout history, rulers have acquired nicknames like the Great, the Terrible, or the Impaler. These nicknames don't just say something about the ruler, but they also help us to tell them apart using something more than just Roman numerals. In medieval France, for example, there were lots and lots of kings named Charles. Now, you could name them by their dynasty or just put VIII after their names, but isn't it more memorable to use their nicknames? Charles the Hammer, Charles the Great, Charles the Fat, Charles the Bald, Charles the Stupid. Actually, he was in his own lifetime known as Charles the Simple, but a chronicler reviewing his behavior on the battlefield clarified it to Charles the Stupid. Tonight, we're talking about the final five kings of Judah, during whose reigns Jeremiah was ministering, and with whom Jeremiah came into conflict. These kings can be confusing. Not only do they have names that sound similar to us, but most of them also have multiple names apiece, as you might have noticed from your bulletin insert. So as we hear God's description of Judah's final five kings, grouped together in these chapters and delivered through Jeremiah, I think it'll help us if we give them some informal nicknames. Let's call these last five kings of Judah Josiah the Pious, Jehoahaz the Helpless, Jehoiakim the Cruel, Jehoiachin the Childless, and Zedekiah the Flake. You'll notice that I'm using their throne names, the names that are most commonly attributed to them in the Bible, but of course these men will be known by different names at different points. We're going with Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Now, Jeremiah doesn't have any beef with the first of these, with Josiah the Pious. Josiah is a godly king who tried really hard to reform Judah. It was just, unfortunately, too little too late. The accumulated guilt of his predecessors, particularly Manasseh, had not yet been answered. And Judah went right back to idolatry and adultery after Josiah died. Political adultery, religious adultery, and literal adultery, among other sins, led by her kings. Josiah the Pious only comes up in our text as a point of contrast a couple of times. The rest of them, the final four kings that you've got on your list here, the final four kings of Judah, all of them are called wicked in the historical books of the Bible, the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles. Now the last one, Zedekiah, isn't in our text tonight either. We considered him last week. I'm calling him the Flake because, you know, first he was going to be a loyal puppet of Babylon, then he wasn't. First, he was going to join a local coalition to resist. Then he wasn't. First, he was going to listen to the prophet Jeremiah, and then he wasn't. And first, he had a kingdom and a family and eyeballs in their sockets. And thanks to Babylonian vengeance, then he didn't. Zedekiah is an example of that double-minded man in James 1 who was unstable in all his ways. Zedekiah the Flake was in focus last week as we considered Jeremiah 21. Remember, the overview of Judah's kings, the last five kings during whose reigns Jeremiah ministered, started at the end. We saw last week that it started in the very last year of the very last king, Zedekiah. And then we backed up, thanks to the editor of Jeremiah's oracles, we backed up to show Jeremiah's counsel to all of these kings in the house of David. What should a royal house be like, particularly a royal house among God's people, particularly a royal house descended from David and an heir of David's covenants? What should it be like? That was the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. So tonight, then, that mostly leaves us the middle three of these last five kings: Jehoahaz the Helpless, Jehoiakim the Cruel, and Jehoiachin the Childless. But as you'll see, there aren't just three pieces to our text tonight. There's actually four pieces, because in addition to describing these kings and their fates, a word is also spoken to Jerusalem herself who suffered under the kind of lousy leadership she deserved, in verses 20 through 23. So we'll get those three kings in order, but interspersed there will be a word to Jerusalem in verses 20 through 23. So let's start with Jehoahaz the helpless in verses 10 through 12 of our text. He's called Shalom here in verse 11. His throne name, though, was Jehoahaz. His personal name had been Shalom. Verse 10 begins by saying, "Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him." The one who is dead is Josiah the pious. Josiah died suddenly and tragically in 609 B.C. Trying to keep your history straight here, 609 B.C. is when the Assyrian Empire, that had been the bane of God's people for centuries, was finally crumbling and being overpowered by the Babylonian faction of it. 609 B.C. is when the Egyptians are rushing up to try to help their Assyrian allies stave off the conquest of Babylon. And on the way, these Egyptian armies, led by Pharaoh Necho, are opposed by Josiah. He tries to interfere in matters too big for him, really, and Josiah ends up being killed on the battlefield. Once Josiah is dead, the people back in Jerusalem take one of Josiah's sons, the fourth one, but by popular acclaim, he's the one they want, maybe because Jehoahaz was thought to be more anti-Egyptian than his siblings. But whatever the case, they elevated Jehoahaz to the throne. Well, the problem is, what goes up must come back down. And just as the Egyptian armies under Necho had gone up through Judah on their way to help Assyria, so they came back down through Judah on their way back home. As they did so, they discovered that there had been a new king, an anti-Egyptian king, put on the throne of this pesky little kingdom called Judah, and they deposed him. They put him in shackles, and they took him captive to Egypt, and they replaced him. Now, verse 10 says, "Do not grieve for him who is dead," namely, do not grieve for Josiah. Understand what's being said in this oracle, because in fact there was a lot of grieving for Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 35, the whole nation is in mourning. This good king, this godly king, this stable king, this relatively young king has suddenly been cut down in the midst of this military venture. And Jeremiah himself, the chronicler says, Jeremiah himself was among those who made lamentation for Josiah. Rather, when it says, "Do not weep for him who is dead," it means there are bigger problems or more immediate problems to cry about. It's somewhat like what Jesus says on his way to the cross as people are wailing. He says in Luke 23, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." In other words, there's something more immediately important to you. If you do not repent and be reconciled to God, then these disastrous prophecies that Jesus has uttered will fall on them. So too here. Yes, it was right to grieve for Josiah, but now the problem is his replacement, his son Jehoahaz, has just 3 months into his reign been deposed by a foreign power, Egypt, and replaced by a sibling who is an Egyptian puppet. Thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, i.e. Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in the place where they've carried him captive, there he shall die and shall never see this land again. Sure enough, Jehoahaz never came back home. Sure enough, he was taken captive down to Egypt and he died there. So we're calling him Jehoahaz the helpless because he reigned so briefly, was so instantly and humiliatingly overpowered, and lost his throne. Next we have Jehoiakim the cruel, and this is verses 13 through 19. Jehoiakim isn't named till a little ways in, but he's the one we're talking about right off the bat in verse 13. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice." Woe, oi, that's that expression of grief or dismay. That expresses a kind of funeral attitude. You know, this guy is as good as dead. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness. Now, building his house could mean any number of things, but it becomes clearer in verse 14 what this new king, this King Jehoiakim, among Josiah's children who's been selected because he's pro-Egyptian, because he can serve as a puppet, because he can extract the very heavy degree of taxation and tribute that Egypt wanted out of Judah to keep them compliant. What he's doing is he's building himself a palace. I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, cutting out windows, paneling it with cedar, painting it with vermilion. In other words, this is the biggest, most expensive thing you can possibly do. Cedar paneling? Only the richest of the rich, only high-level governments and religious buildings had that sort of thing. Of course, you had to import it from Lebanon, and you had to craft it, and it was expensive, and then you just paint right over it with vermilion, the way the Babylonians like to decorate their stuff with bright red paint. And the enlarging of what's he doing here? Maybe he's refurbishing Solomon's old palace. Maybe he's building a brand new palace. But in any case, it's an absurd venture because he's a nobody king who's serving at somebody else's whim, and his entire job is to extract gold and silver from Judah and ship it off to Egypt. Judah is in bondage and Judah is in debt. But this guy decides he's going to aggrandize himself by building the largest, most magnificent, most expensive thing possible. He's going to build or refurbish a royal palace. Probably because money's short, he's going to turn to conscript labor. That's what it means when it says he's doing it by unrighteousness and by injustice and making his neighbors serve him for nothing in verse 13, not giving him his wages in violation of Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. So there is an expectation of wages. Maybe there was a promise or an offer of wages. Sometimes kings conscripted labor, but the practice was generally frowned upon by God's people. Solomon had done it, but it was part of what the people disliked about his reign. Conscripting labor was much more like pharaohs used to do. But here we have this cash-strapped, self-aggrandizing little king, Jehoiakim, who wants to build a big palace and make a name for himself, so he enslaves his neighbors. Interesting that Jeremiah calls them that, his neighbors or his countrymen, his brothers. It's a little reminder, of course, that the king exists to serve the people. His authority is for their benefit. It is to care for them, to defend them, to make sure they're protected and fed like a shepherd. And yet Jehoiakim, like so many other rulers who do not have the Spirit of God, gets it completely backwards. He thinks the people and their labor and their money all exist to serve him. What's the point of being king if you can't make yourself a big, beautiful palace and furnish it with all the most expensive stuff? What we get next in this description of Jehoiakim's extravagance and cruelty and injustice is a contrast with his father Josiah. Did not your father, Josiah, verse 15, did not your father eat and drink? Scholars debate what that means. Probably it means, was he not content to eat and drink, like in Ecclesiastes 2? Was he not content to have, you know, his daily bread, instead of having to be waited on hand and foot and treated like the most important person who ever lived? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Specifically, verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well generally. No object here means it was well with everybody. He did his job as king. He was humble. He was content. He pursued justice. Particularly, he protected the poor and the needy in the kingdom. And it was well with him, it was well with his subjects, it was well with the country as a whole. But then the contrast ends. In verse 17, we come back to Jehoiakim, the tyrant of the present day to whom Jeremiah is preaching. But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence, or perhaps, as other translators have it, tyranny and extortion. You are wringing out whatever you can wring out from your citizenry or from your contractors. You are not shy about shedding innocent blood if that's the best way to get ahead. We think of Naboth's vineyard and how one of the earlier corrupt kings of Israel, Ahab with his wife Jezebel, shed his blood in order to get his vineyard. Jehoiakim, the heir of David, is acting like such kings. Reckless, violent, greedy, extortive, and cruel. Now the results are in verses 18 and 19. Here's what's going to happen to Jehoiakim. They shall not lament for him, saying, "Ah, my brother, ah, sister." The ESV's ahs are all oys. They're woe, just like verse 13. They won't say, "Woe, my brother, woe, my sister." This imagines in the future when Jehoiakim dies, people won't be saying to themselves, to each other, "Oh, brother, isn't it a terrible thing that our wonderful king died? Oh, sister, isn't it a sad day that Jehoiakim is gone?" Nobody's going to say that. And they will not lament saying, "Oy, my lord," or "Oy, his majesty." No, with the burial of a donkey, Jehoiakim will be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now, that sounds pretty dark, and it raises an interesting question as to what actually happened to Jehoiakim, the cruel. The reason it's a question is because Jeremiah twice describes his death like this, ignominious, corpse-desecrating kind of death. Here, it's like a donkey dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. In chapter 36, he says, "Thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he will have none to sit on the throne. His dead body will be cast out to the heat by day and frost by night." But in 2 Kings 24, we're told that Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, which to some people at least implies a peaceful, dignified burial. And then in 2 Chronicles 36, we're told that Jehoiakim was put in chains. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. So what happened to this king? Did he die like a donkey and get thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem? Did he get chained up and taken captive to Babylon? Or did he die a peaceful death and was buried with his fathers? Well, there are lots of uncertainties and different scenarios we could imagine here. For instance, the dumping of a corpse in an ignominious way is not necessarily at odds with him being buried in a more dignified way later on. Also, slept with his fathers in 2 Kings 24, though it sounds peaceful and dignified, could itself be a mere formula. Every king, we're told, slept with his fathers. It practically just means he died. And the chaining him for Babylon, the text in 2 Chronicles 36 doesn't actually say Jehoiakim ever went to Babylon. It says Nebuchadnezzar was going to take him to Babylon. It chained him to go, but it doesn't say that he actually did go. So, how to reconstruct all this? It's open for debate, but most likely what has happened is that Jehoiakim died, either by natural causes or very likely by assassination. He died at a particular moment. Namely, he died in 598 BC. Remember, if you will, that the Babylonians essentially came up against Jerusalem three times. The first one was in 605 BC, right after they've cleared the field of all their enemies. They've enthroned their king, and now they're going around doing a victory lap to intimidate all of Assyria's former provinces to make sure they're going to give their loyalty and make sure they're going to send their young men as hostages. And that was a very brief show of force in 605 BC. That was the time Jehoiakim was forced to change his allegiance from Egypt to Babylon. Then there was a second time after Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon. The second time that the Babylonians came up in 598 BC. This time the siege was going to last 3 months. And this time wiser heads prevailed and Jerusalem surrendered. It wasn't destroyed, but it was very heavily plundered and 10,000 people went into captivity, including Ezekiel. But then the Babylonians are going to leave another guy behind. They're going to leave behind Zedekiah as their puppet, and he'll rule for 11 more years before his own rebellion gets him in trouble. And then the Babylonians come up the third and final time and destroy the kingdom of Judah, never again to be rebuilt as a kingdom. So, what's happening with Jehoiakim and his mysterious death is this is during that second attack of Babylon. Jehoiakim, in all of his arrogance and selfishness, Jehoiakim has provoked Babylon, and seemingly as the Babylonians approach, he dies somehow, and his son Jehoiachin is going to be put on the throne in his place. Most likely what happens is he's getting dumped outside the city, either as a sign of contempt or a sign of disassociation. As the Babylonian armies roll up, Jerusalem is essentially saying, oh, this was the guy who gave you trouble. This isn't our guy. We don't want him. We've got a new king now. You can talk to him and we'll negotiate our surrender. Something like that seems to be happening. Now, as for the chaining him up part, it could be that Jehoiakim was chained up earlier, back in 605 BC. Maybe he was even taken to Babylon for a token kind of obeisance. Maybe he was chained up by the people who assassinated him in 598 BC, intending to present him to Nebuchadnezzar before he died on them. Don't know exactly. But putting all the facts together, from what we know from these Bible passages as well as the Babylonian records, it appears that most likely Jehoiakim died as the Babylonian besiegers approached for that second time in 598 BC. Now, Jehoiakim, you'll notice in our text, gets more critique than the other kings of Judah. More negative things are said about him. In fact, he's practically the very opposite of the ideal calling of a king that Jeremiah preached back in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Well, Jehoiakim did all those things in contradiction to God. He is profoundly selfish. As the Israelites were warned way back in the days of Samuel, if you want a king, this is what worldly kings do. Men who do not have the Spirit of God are like this. In the day you cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, the Lord will not answer you in that day, Samuel warned. Well, what is the applicability of all this condemnation of Jehoiakim's character? And finally, the record of Jehoiakim's shameful death, like a donkey dumped outside Jerusalem. Well, in an indirect way, I suppose there is application to the kinds of political leadership that men aspire to and exercise even now. It's all too familiar a story, isn't it? If you know your world history, you know over and over men rise up who are careless about violence and extortion, careless about innocent blood, not interested in serving others but expecting everyone else to serve them, having eyes only for their own personal dishonest gain, as the text says. Small man after small man trying to make up for it with some grand building project that'll make his name great, even if his country is collapsing and drowning in unpaid debts. You see it in Rome. You see it in early 20th century Europe. You see it all kinds of places. However, keep in mind that when you read a critique of a king from the Old Testament, the application to today's kings or presidents or governors or sheriffs or whatever other powers there might be, that is only an indirect applicability. I mean, it's true. All kingship devolves on Christ. He is the one who now has all authority in heaven and on earth, as he proclaims in Matthew 28. Even secular nations and secular rulers will have to give an account to him. But they do have secular callings. The thing that may be worth noting, especially among us who have some small sliver of input into secular leadership, the thing that may be worth noting is that still such men are evaluated morally in Scripture. Character counts, as they say. And that's borne out not just by the fact that ultimately, in a secular kind of way, they're going to answer to Jesus Christ, whose authority they borrow, but it's also borne out by the way in the Bible secular kings' behavior is evaluated, whether you're looking at a Pharaoh or a Herod or a Nebuchadnezzar or a Cyrus or a general like Naaman or the Rabshakeh of Assyria or the worldly powers represented in Revelation 13 who boast and lie and enslave people and who make war. So the question then about how God views such leaders and how we ought to think about them too is, what is their character? Do they torture their enemies? Do they kill babies? Do they scoff at God? Do they exalt themselves and demand to be worshipped? Or do they humble themselves, do justice and rule wisely, and treat God's people well? They're always assessed by their character, not by their policies or by the successes of their governments. As I say, that can be indirectly relevant to us. But the more direct application of the judgments of Judah's kings is ecclesiastical. Because, of course, the church is the New Testament counterpart to Israel in the Old Testament. We are the kingdom of God on earth, and this is the place where Jesus rules most directly. He rules by his word. And the relevance of this kind of critique against selfish and abusive leadership, I think, becomes obvious even when you see men like this being called shepherds. Well, our thoughts very naturally turn to pastors, not to mention elders, not to mention missionaries or others. Do such leaders exist to be served? Do they expect to be respected and feared? Do they expect to indulge themselves and be pampered? Do they try to compete in cedar or maybe in book contracts or whatever? Is it their aim to make a name for themselves and be famous, looking at others as fodder for their agenda? Or do they see themselves as existing for the benefit of God's people, to humble themselves before God's face, and to treat their neighbors fairly, and especially to look out for the interests of the poor and needy, those who the playing field just has a tendency over and over to tilt against? That is what is expected in the nation of Christ, of which you and I are a part, which we call the church. This critique of the cruel king of Judah called Jehoiakim ought specially to ring in the ears of anyone who would dare take on the role of shepherd, and ought to be on our minds as we consider what shepherds are worth admiring or following. Please take a look closely the next time you subscribe to someone's newsletter or buy someone's book or tune into their radio program. Are they fundamentally servants of God who do justice for the needy, or are they devourers of the sheep who compete in cedar and vermilion? And yet one more way I think we can apply this critique against Jehoiakim is individually, because look at that Josiah contrast again in verse 16. We are reminded that Josiah judged the cause of the poor and needy, meaning he stuck up for them. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? Is not this to know me? Now that's relevant not just to an Old Testament king or a modern day general or church officer. That's relevant to any of us. We aspire to know God. And the indication that we know God, the way that relationship looks, is with this kind of practical action on behalf of the people who need it, particularly among God's people. Translate it into the New Testament, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In particular, it is not to go through the kind of performative religion that makes us look good and that consists entirely of platitudes and of talk. Unfortunately, the modern world can't seem to differentiate this and seems to think that those who are most earnest for the gospel and eager for Christ, those who are most religious, are the people who are always talking about it, no matter what exactly their life looks like. And yet 1 John 3 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Is it not this to know me? as God says through Jeremiah. Well, we consider Jehoahaz the helpless and Jehoiakim the cruel, who is the main target, really, of the chapter, and who will give Jeremiah the hardest time in his ministry. But now in verses 20 through 23, there's a word to Jerusalem. We know that Jerusalem is being addressed here because suddenly all the verbs and pronouns are feminine. This is a woman being addressed. Go up to Lebanon and cry out. Lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim. Those are the high points surrounding the Promised Land, right? Lebanon is the high ground to the north. Bashan is the high ground to the northeast. And Abarim is down by Moab, down to the southeast, where Moses overviewed the Promised Land. The image of ruin being surveyed and of people mourning about it is almost the image you could imagine of survivors gathered around a crater where they used to live, where the Promised Land used to be, look down from these high places and cry. Your lovers are destroyed and your shepherds have been shepherded away, we read in these next few verses. God's been speaking to them through their prosperity. He's been speaking to them from their youth, verse 21. He's been trying to deal with this people for centuries. But now what's going to happen is their lovers and their shepherds will fail them and go into captivity, as verse 22 says, and confound them. Their shepherds are their kings. Their lovers are their allies. All the different nations that they cast about looking for help from, as well as all the false gods that those nations required subscription to, all of your lovers and all of your shepherds, your kings and your allies, will all come to nothing and leave you ashamed and confounded, verse 22 says. Verse 23, O inhabitant of Lebanon, is probably sarcastic. The idea is that Jerusalem, at least the rich parts of it, are so tricked out in cedar at this point, it's like I'm talking to a miniature Lebanon now. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied when the pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. Because of the place where this oracle to Jerusalem is situated, it most likely refers to that second attack from Babylon, the 598 BC one, the one that Jehoiakim died in the middle of, and Jehoiachin took over and swiftly surrendered. And it was a devastating day indeed, but these words are just as applicable to the final destruction of the city 11 years later, thanks to the godlessness and folly of Zedekiah. All right, well now to verse 24, we come to our final king for this section. King number 4 out of 5 on your list, King Jehoiachin the Childless. Now, Jehoiachin is also called Jeconiah, or for short, as in our text, Coniah. As I live, declares the Lord, so he's swearing an oath, Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, if he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you to those who seek your life, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and specifically, verse 25 says, the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the ethnic tribe around Babylon from which Babylon's royal dynasty came. Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, those guys are Chaldean guys. So I'm going to give you to the Babylonians, i.e. the Chaldeans. I'm going to give you to Nebuchadnezzar. Even if you were the signet ring on my hand, meaning, even if you were the one who bore my seal, the one who represented me on earth, the one who exercised my authority. That's what a signet ring was, so you could act in the name of a king, sign a legal document or a political treaty. Though Jehoiachin, you would have been my signet ring, yet I will tear you off and hurl you into another country, God says, a country where you were not born, a place you will hate to go and from which you will not return. So this is Jehoiachin. We can pinpoint the prophecy of verses 24 to 27 quite closely because he only reigned for 3 months. At the point Jeremiah is speaking, Jeremiah is saying, you might be king today, king of Judah, verse 24, but God's going to tear you off his finger and refuse to wear you as his signet ring, and you will instead go to Babylon. So at some point in those few brief months this prophecy was delivered, and then, of course, it was fulfilled. You can read about its fulfillment in 2 Kings and elsewhere. Verse 28, there's some poetical reflection on what's just happened. Is this man Coniah despised, broken pot? You know, broken helplessly, like the broken pot that represented Jerusalem in chapter 19. A vessel no one wants. Verse 29, land, land, land is sort of a lament formula. Poor, poor, poor land. Hear the word of the Lord. Write this man down as childless, verse 30 says. A man who will not succeed in his days, meaning he will not succeed in his lifetime. Now, because our text says that Jehoiachin, we're using that word, because it says Jehoiachin is childless, some students of the Bible have thought, well, okay, that must mean he never married or he never had children, or if he did, all of his children died. But the problem is his children are alive and well, as of verse 28, right? He and his children are going to go into captivity. Specifically, 1 Chronicles chapter 3 will record 7 children of Jehoiachin. And the Babylonian records from where they, you know, supply this guy's food and drink for years and years until he dies mention at least 5 of his sons that they're feeding over there in the royal dungeons of Babylon. So clearly he's not literally childless. His childlessness has to do with a royal heir or successor. Meaning, he's not going to have anyone to succeed him. He's going to be the end of the line in terms of the Davidic dynasty. And you say, hey, wait a minute, what about Zedekiah? Well, Zedekiah is his uncle. Not only is he a puppet of a foreign kingdom, but he's not really in the line of succession. And so it's Jehoiachin that you kind of get the house of David reaching its cul-de-sac. And it's Jehoiachin, by the way, then, that you're going to find in texts like the end of Jeremiah or the end of 2 Kings, where there's just the tiniest glimmer of hope because this guy is still alive and still being treated well, even let out of prison years later in Babylon. So he is childless, but there is going to be a tiny glimmer of hope that the story doesn't end with him, even though the royal house of David is going to end with him. There will be no royal successors. That hope will be spoken of already in the next chapter. Hope you join us next week when we hear about the branch of David that will be raised up in his house. But of course, we can look further. For the fulfillment of the hopes of the house of David, God promised King David hundreds of years before this, you'll always have a man to sit on the throne. God promised David that though I may discipline your sons when they rebel against me, I will not take the kingship from you as I took it from Saul. So Jehoiachin will actually have children. It's just that those children will not reign on the throne. What they will do is continue the story of the house of David. Jehoiachin's going to have one kid in particular named Shealtiel. And Shealtiel will have a kid whose name is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is the one who will lead the exiles back from Babylon home to Jerusalem and will, among its ruins, rebuild the temple under the direction of the prophet Haggai. Zerubbabel is the one who will act as Persia's governor because they figure, hey, people will listen to him. He's descended from kings. And in fact, Zerubbabel is described in Haggai 2, verse 23, as the signet ring chosen by the Lord. In other words, God is putting the ring back on. He's restoring the royal house's prospects, even though there isn't a man on the throne at this point, even though that will have to wait until you come to King Jesus, in whose royal lineage in Matthew chapter 1, you will find Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah is the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel is the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the father of Abiad. And down it goes to Joseph, through whom the legal title to the throne of David passes to Jesus Christ, born of Mary. And so, yes, write this man down as childless as far as what he will experience in his life and what this kingdom will experience as an earthly kingdom forever, never having another person on the throne. But there will be an heir of David who rules in God's stead, who establishes a transcendent kingdom, who will arrive on the scene nearly 600 years later, named Jesus. Jesus will be the one who restores the throne of David. Jesus will be the one who fulfills all those hopes of David, a kingdom endorsed by God, a kingdom that rules effectively over God's people, but also exercises dominion over all the earth, a kingdom that will never perish, but will last on into the age to come, a kingdom of security and peace, a kingdom of justice and of righteousness. And this picture of the pathetic kings of Judah as the old earthly kingdom of God's people swirled the drain can become for you almost a negative image of what that true king will be like. It is a counter type. It is an inverse depiction because it shows you what kind of men aren't needed. On the contrary, Jesus Christ will be everything that they weren't. Jesus Christ will be a trustworthy shepherd. Jesus Christ will displace all of the earthly lovers of God's people. Jesus Christ will not be helpless like Jehoahaz. Jesus Christ will not be cruel, selfish, violent, extortive like Jehoiakim. Jesus Christ will not be childless like Jehoiachin. On the contrary, he will be the firstborn among many brothers. He will sing God's praise in the great congregation, as Hebrews 2 and Psalm 22 say. Jesus Christ will reign, and he will not be ruined by his prosperity. Jesus Christ will exercise dominion under the favor of God, and Jesus Christ will do so in a way that is not self-serving at the expense of his sheep, but rather he lays down his life for them. He feeds and nourishes them. He watches out for the weak, the needy, the poor among them. He is everything Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin failed to be. His offspring will prosper, his kingdom will multiply, as we read in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And he is now the king that occupies the throne of David in heaven, who conquers our hearts and who subdues our enemies. So we've considered Jehoahaz the helpless, Jehoiakim the cruel, Jehoiachin the childless. And we've considered Jerusalem that has given its trust to all the wrong shepherds and all the wrong lovers. And we've seen in this dark picture the opposite of the kind of king Jesus would be. One who is strong, just, tender, humble, sacrificial, effective, fruitful, and utterly trustworthy. He's the kind of king we learn from Jeremiah 22 that we genuinely need and can trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great heir of David, Jesus the Christ. Lord, we thank you for the dominion he exercises now in heaven, which we trust will one day be exercised visibly on earth. We pray that as those who name his name, we would rightly submit to his dominion, count ourselves as his citizens and as his sheep. In Christ we pray. Amen.